into your presence through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world. We're thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world as a little baby, conceived of a virgin and who gave birth. And this little boy grew up as a normal boy in Israel and lived a normal life and became a carpenter. And then after 3.5 years of ministry, of miracles and teaching, fulfilled perfectly, actively, the law of God in his life, and then gave his life to fulfill the passive demands of the law upon us in our behalf, and died in our place as an atonement. We thank you for sending Christ into the world. And we come to you this evening as we always come to you every day, only through Christ. Not on anything good we have done or ever will do or could do, not anything good you've done in us, but simply on the basis of what you have done for us through the work, the life of Christ and his atoning work for us. And we thank you that in him we are reconciled to you and we have peace with you. And truly, as we sing tonight, as we hear the word of God, we are thankful that we can read these hymns and they have such deep meaning and such wonderful truths that we relate to because we know you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom all these hymns have been written. And we pray now that you would bless our time of worship. We pray that you would enable us truly to honor you as we pray, as we sing, as we hear the word of God. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our first hymn, which is 145. Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. Hymn number 145. You may be seated. When we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the Incarnation. God, the eternal Son of God, voluntarily, in submission to his Father, God the Father, took on in time human flesh to save men from their sin. And I suppose there's a certain irony, because man, from the very beginning of the fall, has sought to turn man into God. He wants to become God. And of course, he can't, and he never could be, because he's created. But the reverse, God did on our behalf to save us from our egomaniacs, our total folly of trying to be God. He, in his infinite kindness and mercy, sent his Son, who humbled himself beyond measure to become a man, to save us from our folly and our sin. The incarnation is what Christmas is all about. God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins. And it's a beautiful thing. And I want to emphasize the fact that it's kind of a, this is why I love Christmas. One of the reasons I love this time of the year is we sing the Christmas hymns, which we don't sing pretty much the rest of the year. I guess we should, because they would be appropriate all through the year, but we sing them just here. And I think sometimes we forget the beauty of their meaning because we just know the words and we know the tunes and we just sing them without thinking. But our hymnody in regard to Christmas is very beautiful. It made me think again of what Martin Luther did at the Reformation. One of the things that Martin Luther recovered for the church, we often think of him as recovering justification by faith, which is true, and sola scriptura, which is true. But one of the things that he recovered for the church is congregational singing. And really, that was the start of congregational singing in churches, was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther himself wrote 38 hymns. And in studying Luther over the years, I've always been somewhat fascinated by Luther. To study his hymns is fascinating. He really set the paradigm for the rest of hymnody in Protestant hymnody. Almost every kind of hymn is represented in things that Luther wrote. Amazing poetry and amazing theology. And he wrote some hymns that we would call Christmas hymns. In fact, we sang one this morning. We're not going to sing it now, but turn in your hymn book to 155, which we sang this morning. I don't know if you noticed it was by Martin Luther. But it became a kind of a type for Christmas hymns. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, and we're not going to sing it, but let me read the first few lines, because it's a beautiful statement of the incarnation. He says, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Here's the one who created the heavens. He's being held as a baby by a virgin. That's an amazing thought. We've gotten used to it over the years, haven't we? I mean, because we celebrate Christmas every year. But listen, that's an amazing thought. "A virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen to for thine infant voice." And think about the angels. You know, Peter talks about how they want to look into the glory of our salvation. Imagine the angels who were created by him and actually saw him create the heavens and the earth, and they see him born as a little baby being held by a virgin. Fascinating thought. "A little child, thou art our guest, that weary one in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth." Well, I point that out to say that really the hymnody that we sing at Christmas is both theologically profound, a lot of it, most of it, and important and beautiful. And, you know, as you look at what's happened, you know, if you would go back 100 years in American history, you would go back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, at Christmas time, what you heard people singing were the hymns, the Christmas hymns. Today you don't hear them. Today you hear Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or, you know, Have a Merry Christmas, or Jingle Bells, or, you know, A White Christmas, or something like that. But, you know, years ago, what you heard at Christmas was all the hymns about the birth of Christ. And it's an amazing, amazingly rich heritage that we have in the hymns, and particularly the Christmas hymns. So what I want to do this evening, you have the program there in front of you, but what I would like to do is actually walk through the biblical narrative, really, of his birth, the glory of it, And then as we're going through it, I want to read some scriptures, make a few comments, and then along the way sing the hymns that are appropriate to each section. And this way walk through the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see I divided it into five parts. I want to speak a little bit about the expectation of the Messiah, the lowliness of his birth, the worship of the wise men, the significance of his birth, and then the future glory of the Messiah. All of these things are themes that we sing about at Christmas with the Christmas hymns. I want to begin by emphasizing one of the most glorious things about the Messiah is that he was expected. He was, as we sang here just a minute ago, he was long expected. Not just for a generation or two, not just for a few years, but over centuries, yes, millennia. God had prepared his people for the coming of the Messiah. This is what makes Christianity unique. This is what, in essence, demonstrates its truth, is that Christ came after being clearly and repeatedly prophesied over a long period of time. So I want to speak just a moment about the expectation of the Messiah. As you know, in Genesis chapter 3:15 is often considered to be the first prophecy regarding the Messiah. When man fell into sin and God cursed the serpent and he made a prophecy that there would be, I'm going to read it, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, this is what God said to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And I suspect that when it says her seed, that itself is pointing to the virgin birth. We don't really ever talk about the seed of the woman. We talk about the seed of the man. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And although that may seem enigmatic at first, that is the prophecy, the seed prophecy, out of which all the other prophecies developed. That there would come a man who would be born of a woman that would destroy the work of the serpent. The serpent who deceived the woman, who caused the man and the woman to fall into sin and plunge the whole human race into sin and into rebellion and into death and into judgment and into wrath and sickness and poverty and war and everything that we see in the history of mankind, God promised immediately that there would be one that would come. And the rest of the Old Testament, we see gradually over generations, God reveals more and more about the one who would come. So that by the time Christ came, he was expected and interpreted. Of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, or of all the prophets in the Old Testament, by far the most rich in regard to messianic prophecy is the book of Isaiah. An amazing number of prophecies and details about who this would be and what he would be like. And many of them, obviously, you know, and I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to read several of them. And I'm going to start in Isaiah 7. Again, you will be familiar with these. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Written 700 years before he was born. He would be born of a virgin. If you'll turn over a couple chapters to chapter 9, Verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There would come a child who would be born. Notice it says a child will be born, and then it says a son will be given. And I think that's his humanity and his deity next to each other. Born, given, child, son, God, man, God. He will reign over the whole earth. He will bring peace and justice forever, the eternal kingdom. So simple. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. Five and six, he says, Now says the Lord, this is one of the servant songs, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, a prophecy about this Messiah who it says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was formed by God in the womb as a man to be the servant of Yahweh, to bring salvation first to the nation of Israel and then to the world, to the nations of the world. Turn over to chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. This servant would grow up as a lowly shoot, rejected by men. And then, of course, you know, this passage goes on to speak about the fact that he would bear the sins of his people. And I'll just read the last part of it, chapter 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That's resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because of he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is what he accomplished. And I'll look at one more. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And this is the passage that Jesus himself quoted when he went back to his hometown in Nazareth for the first time, and he went into the synagogue and he read this, sat down, and said, This is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Notice the Trinity there. The Spirit, the Lord God, and me. That's the Father's Spirit, or the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And throughout the book of Isaiah, and particularly the end of the book of Isaiah, He is constantly referred to as light. And He came into a very dark world. He was greatly expected. And one of the reasons He was so expected in those days when He came was because of the prophecy of Daniel. Because Daniel said when He would come. So they were looking for Him. He was expected. Well, I want to sing one song, one hymn. We don't sing this very often, but it's a beautiful hymn. It's in your additional hymn booklet, and it's number 23, Lo, How a Rose Ere Blooming, which speaks of His coming in regard to the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, one of the favorite themes, obviously, of the hymns in regard to Christmas are the actual birth of our Savior. And what's so beautiful about His birth is when He did come, it was a very lowly birth. It was the complete opposite of what you would expect of a king, and yet it was in fulfillment of the prophecies. We just read in Isaiah 53 that He would be rejected by men. He would not be, from the human perspective, impressive. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, and you have the amazing statement of His actual birth. And truly, this is the only actual account in the Bible of His actual birth. Luke chapter 2, and we observe He was born in the little town of Bethlehem, in a manger, There was nobody there, except maybe some animals. And when he was born, it was simply announced to a group of no-name shepherds out in a field somewhere. It's such an irony, right? It's such a beautiful thing. God chose to have his son born in a lowly place, in a lowly stable, announced to lowly people, to a lowly couple. Of course, Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, but they weren't exactly wealthy. They weren't exactly influential. They were living in a town called Nazareth, which was nothing impressive for a Jew. So we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Of course, we see God's providence in all this. "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." It is interesting to note in God's providence that they didn't live in Bethlehem, they lived in Nazareth. And in fact, this was a stumbling block to the Jews because he was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. So we know the Messiah was not born, you know, in Nazareth, so they stumbled over that. This was an example of how God hid it even while he revealed it. And he says, verse 5, "In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." One of the things I love about this narrative is the simplicity of it. This is not mythology. It's not a legend. This doesn't read like Homer. It doesn't. It's just ordinary history. It's so plain and so simple. This is the truth of the Word of God. This little baby born in a manger was the eternal Son of God. Verse 8, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which has been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." So God chose in his infinite wisdom and goodness that these shepherds, whose names we do not know, who were totally insignificant from the standpoint of the world, these shepherds are the ones who were the first witnesses beyond his parents of the birth of the Messiah. It's a beautiful statement of God's goodness to the lowly and to the humble. And so obviously this is a major theme in our hymns in regard to Christmas. So I want to sing, first of all, hymn number 152, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And then hymn number 156, which speaks of the shepherds coming while shepherds watch their flock by night. So let's sing hymn number 152, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I especially like that hymn because it speaks of this coming to Bethlehem, this little town, this little village, quietly, is really a picture of how God comes to those who are lowly. He comes to the lowly. And that third verse, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The world's not impressed. It never will be. The world needs big things. They need big shows. They need a big to-do. They need a big emotional hurrah. But where Christ works in the heart, it's quiet, it's simple, and it's life-changing. But don't expect the world to be impressed. They won't be. They weren't then, and they won't be today. But it's a beautiful picture, really, that he was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And he was announced to shepherds. If you turn over to hymn number 156, we can sing, while shepherds watch their flocks by night. Hymn number 156. Thank you for that. It's beautiful. Well, after Jesus was born, the first thing they were told that he did, or that they did, was that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Everything that took place was a fulfillment of the law. And every child, every male child, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So he was circumcised. And then after, according to Leviticus chapter 12, when a woman gave birth to a son, she had to circumcise him the eighth day, and then 33 days after that were her days of purification, after which she offered a sacrifice. And this is what they do. They go to Jerusalem. They're in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's, I think, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem, and they offered sacrifice, and then he was blessed, met by and blessed by Simeon and Anna, and then went back to Bethlehem. And in the account of Luke, it says in verse 38, at the very moment she came up, this is Anna, began giving thanks to God, continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, or Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. But, and this is very common in the Gospels, what fits in between verse 38 and verse 39 is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And before they go back to Nazareth, they went back to Bethlehem. The wise men visited them, and then he had a dream, and they went down to Egypt, and then they came back and went to Bethlehem. That's oftentimes how the Gospels work. But if you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 2, and we find the visit of the wise men. By the way, we don't know how many wise men there were. We say three because there were three gifts mentioned, but let me read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the account of the wise men who came to visit at his birth. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem, Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet,'" quoting Micah, "'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And of course, then he's taken to Egypt. It is significant in this little episode of the different responses to the message of the coming of the Messiah. So King Herod, who was not truly a Jew, but who was the king of the Jews, he was an Idumean, an Edomite, and he, in hearing about the birth of the king of the Jews, he knew enough prophecy to know that there was something in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming, and he asked where he should be born. Which is interesting, isn't it, that he actually considered it an accurate authority of where the Messiah would be born, and yet he had no intention whatsoever of worshiping him. He wanted to kill him. Isn't that the madness of humanity? He didn't think it was a myth. He didn't think it was an error. He just wanted to kill him. But then, interesting to me, the Jewish leaders that he consulted about the prophecy, they heard about the wise men coming. They seemed to show no interest whatsoever in going and seeing who this was that was born in Bethlehem as announced to be the Messiah. There was no interest in a part of the Jews at all, in the Jewish leadership, of the coming of the king apart from to kill him. On the other hand, there were these mysterious, unknown wise men from some place in the East who came and took the time and sacrifice to come and worship him and gave him gifts. You say, who were these wise men? Well, we don't know exactly, but I think what's pretty obvious is that these wise men knew about the coming of the Messiah through Daniel. These men came from the East, and you remember Daniel, and of course this is several hundred years before the coming of Messiah. Daniel was over all the wise men in Babylon. And he is the one who gave the prophecies regarding the timing of the Messiah. Very specifically, very exactly, in the 70th week of Daniel, that prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, he prophesies exactly when he would come. And I can't help but think that these men were students of Daniel's prophecies. And there was obviously a miraculous supernatural aspect to this in regard to the star that came and directed them. But they are a picture, really, of the Gentiles who would come and worship the Messiah, even while the Jews rejected him, at least for a time. But it's an amazing statement of the glory of God that these wise men came and bore gifts and worshiped the Messiah. And again, quite a few of our hymns, or some of our hymns, are about this very particular event when the wise men came. And one of those is hymn number 154, As With Gladness Men of Old. So if you want to turn to this hymn, 154, as we sing. As we think about the coming of the Messiah, again, a lot of the hymns emphasize the lowliness of his birth. Again, the announcing to the shepherds and the wise men coming. But some of the hymns, and rightfully, especially emphasize the purpose for which he came and the significance of his coming. And the significance of his coming is ultimately this, that he came to deliver us from our sin. He came to deliver us from our sin. He came to deliver us from death. He came to deliver us from the wrath of God. He came to deliver us from our darkness. And in essence, that is the darkness that man is in. If you say, why is man in darkness? Man is in darkness because he is a sinner, because he's a rebel against God, because he sins against God, he rejects God, he hates God. And because he rejects God and sins against God, he's under the curse. And because he's under the curse, all that he has to look forward to is a short, painful life followed by an eternal death. That's darkness. And Jesus came into the world to bring light, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, and to deliver us from hell. Turn with me to John chapter 1, which is one of the most important passages in the Gospels regarding the significance of Jesus coming. It says, in the beginning was the Word, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word in time became flesh, took on humanity in order to reveal God to us, in order that we, receiving him, might become his children through the forgiveness of our sins. Again, we've gotten used to the thought, after all these years of Christmas hymns and reading the Christmas story, but this is the profundity of the truth, that God sent his Son into the world that we might have eternal life. And all those who receive him, it says here, are born not of the flesh. This is not the will of man. It is the will of God. All those who receive him are born of God. This is the new birth, being born again, given new life, eternal life, through the forgiveness of our sins. And this is the great significance of his coming. Again, our world turns it into this very quaint little story about a little baby and so forth. But the truth is that this is really about the salvation of us from our sins. It's amazingly God's amazing goodness. There are two hymns I want to sing here which speak of the significance of his birth. One of them is less well-known, perhaps. The other one's more well-known. 162, Hark the Glad Sound, and then 168, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. 162, Hark the glad sound. And then if you'll turn over to hymn number 168, Hark, this is my personal favorite Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's glorious theology in this hymn. Let me just emphasize briefly this last point. One of the things the Jews did not understand from the Old Testament, at least it was not clear until we look back on it, that there were going to be two comings. This was confusing, and it was meant to be something by which God hid something from them. They were looking for this Messiah to come and reign over the whole earth and destroy the enemies of Israel and judge the wicked and bring in everlasting righteousness and peace. But they didn't realize there were two comings. In the first, he would come as a lowly baby. He would come into Jerusalem eventually on a lowly donkey, a colt of a donkey. He'd come in, and he said several times, Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world. That was his first coming. And he saved the world by giving his life as an atonement for our sin. He saved his people from their sin. But he's coming again. And about half of the prophecies of the Old Testament, probably more really, have not been fulfilled yet. So many of the prophecies of the Old Testament are referring to his second coming. And this is when he comes in glory. And in fact, when Jesus' birth was announced to Mary, it really emphasized the glory of his second coming. This is the one who is coming. Look at Luke chapter 1. Again, we could read also the prophecy, or the prophecy that Zechariah gave at the end of chapter 1, but I just want to read what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. When this angel came, the angel said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You know, he still doesn't have that throne. That throne he's going to sit on when he comes again. I want to tell you, I want to be clear. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. That is not the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne. It's a rule over Israel from Jerusalem. There's no other way to interpret the Old Testament prophecies than that. It's a very straightforward interpretation. What it proved when he ascended to the right hand, according to the book of Acts, is that he is the one who will sit on David's throne. And this is the prophecy that Mary was given, that he will have the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. That's not us. That's Israel, prophesied in the Old Testament. And his kingdom will have no end. Think Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is the one who was born. The one who not only would save his people from their sins, but would someday return and judge the wicked and bring righteousness to the earth and bring peace and reign over the earth from the throne of David. That is his glorious second coming. He's coming again, not as a little baby, but as a righteous judge and savior. And of course, Revelation speaks a lot of this day, and I just want to read Revelation 11, 15 through 19. One of the many doxologies that are in the book of Revelation. This was when the seventh angel announced or gave the seventh trumpet judgment. This is what was said. You remember there are three series of judgments in the book of Revelation covering the tribulation period. The seven seals, out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes a seven bowl judgments. Well, the seventh trumpet here sounds in verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God," I think that's the church, "fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. He will return again in glory, and he will reign as king over the earth. He will judge the wicked. He will deliver his people forever. And we look forward to that day. And this really, I think, is at the heart of the hymn, Joy to the World. And let's stand, and we'll sing hymn number 149, Joy to the World. And when we're done singing, remain standing, and we will close with Silent Night. So let's stand and sing Joy to the World, 149. No Christmas service is complete without singing Silent Night. So let's close by singing 161, Silent Night.
Thank you.
Well, before I close in prayer, I guess I just want to say one last thing. And the real question is ultimately for every one of us is he your Savior? Is Christ your Savior? Have you come to God not on the basis of anything good in you, nothing you can do, turning from yourself, your sin, your pride, humbling yourself truly before God and calling upon him and asking him to forgive you for your sin and rebellion and to receive him as Lord and as Savior, as the payment of your sins in simple faith in Christ? That's how you come to Christ. It's really not difficult. It's calling upon the Lord in sincerity through Christ, not on the basis of anything in you, but on the basis of what he has done for you through Christ. And ask him to save you and change your heart and give you a new heart. And you know what? He does. He saves all those who call upon him in truth. Is he your Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Lord, thank you for giving us what we didn't deserve. Thank you for giving us what we weren't even looking for. And we didn't even ask for. You gave us salvation. We deserved hell. We deserved death. And you gave us life by your grace, by sending your Son to die in our place. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And as we remember, particularly this time of year, every year, the birth of our Savior, let us remember what it really is about. It's about the salvation of us from our sin. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you because you have given to us everything in Christ. Not just here in this life, but Father, for all eternity, you have given us an eternal hope. You have given us certain life. You have given us eternal peace, eternal joy. You have given us righteousness. You have given us strength and peace in Christ. We thank you. And may we go forth from here in the joy of the Lord. And truly, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would work in their heart today. Only you can do that. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws us unto you through the Word of God and through the person of Christ. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts, Lord, according to your grace and according to our desperate need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.